Imagine if you had an opportunity to be involved in a church plant where you and perhaps a team of people had evangelized and had seen the Lord's work in raising up a people, and they started meeting together after some time, and yet you were forced to be away. This was the case with Paul in the church of Thessalonica. He and his ministry partners poured themselves out, and they saw a group of people raised up to worship Christ and gather together on a regular basis. But Paul, after a brief period of time, was forced out. And so he has opportunity to interact with the church there, to send letters and to receive word back on how they're doing. And here in a book like this, we have his letter, his response, his communication, his instruction. And if it were you, what would you say? What kind of doctrines would you emphasize? And what kind of issues would you address? What kind of conduct would you call them to as Christians, as followers of Christ? That's what this letter is about. And that's how he concludes it, is in verses 12 to 22. A series of instructions, rapid fire. He's just going one after another with some of these various instructions of moral and ethical sort of lifestyle. What does it look like to live as a follower of Christ, waiting for the return of our Lord and Savior? He is coming again. This is what it looks like to live that faith out. Let's go ahead and read our text. And we're only going to make it as far as verse 18 today. I thought we'd get all the way through 22 in first service, and it just didn't work out. So we're going to get from 12 to 18. 1 Corinthians 5. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Fathers, we have an opportunity to look at this text, to pray that you would shape our thinking in such a way that our lives would be transformed, that the calling of the gospel would move us to live accordingly, that we would be sanctified, that we would come to learn what the will of God is for us as your people. We would be a testimony of light to a dark world that surrounds us, and all for your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. You see Paul indicate in chapter 4, after he addresses some of the other doctrinal issues and otherwise, in verse 1, that his goal here is to instruct as to how we ought to walk and to please God. Verse 3 there of chapter 4, he's trying to teach what is the will of God. That is your sanctification. And of course, our sanctification is that which we work at progressively over the course of our life. And we do it by the strength of God. Even God himself sanctifies you, it says in chapter 5, verse 23, which we hope to get to next week. But this work of sanctification happens as we think about life and live it out in light of the return of our Lord. And so that's what the connection is here in these verses to what just preceded it, as Paul's just been describing the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, as we anticipate these things and live in hope of this coming. And so as Christians here, we want to pay close attention to our attitudes and behaviors, especially because Christ is coming back. We want to keep in mind that the way we live really is an expression of this faith that we have, this common faith together as a church. And so as we work through this text, we'll do it in a couple categories. We'll look first at the attitude that is appropriate to live, to carry with us and to live out with respect to one another. And we'll look first there at the relationship we have toward our leadership in the church, and then also toward one another. And then we'll end with his section there in verses 16 to 18 in terms of the right attitude that we have toward the Lord with respect to our various circumstances. So we'll start here in verses 12 to 15, looking at what is a right attitude toward leadership and toward one another. When the apostles planted a church, this was their common practice. They would see people come to faith in Christ, and then they would They would appoint leadership. They would raise them up. They would train them. And then they would appoint them. And these would be the elders who would oversee a given congregation. There would be a plurality of men. And they would be in charge of the leadership and guidance and the care for the souls of those that were there in that congregation. And what's interesting here in 1 Thessalonians is this is a very young church. Paul had only been there a short time, had planted it with his partners in ministry, and then had left, and there they were as a congregation. Yet already, as Paul writes back to them here in this book, he's addressing the way they respond to their leaders, which implies, of course, that they have some. Already there were leaders, elders, that were put in place for the oversight of this young congregation. Why is that? Leadership is essential to the functioning of the local church. And Paul describes their work in verse 12. He gives three descriptions. He says, he calls them those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Those who diligently labor. This is the language of hard work. Pastoral ministry is hard work. I can tell you that not only because that's what the word says here, that's what the exegesis brings out, but also from experience. It wears you out sometimes, emotionally, physically, long nights, the tears that are shed over people as you work with them. It's tough. It's a way of life. I appreciate Piper's book, and even in the title, he says, brothers, as he reaches out to other pastors, he says, brothers, we're not professionals. It's not the kind of thing you check in at the time clock and check out at the end of the day and go home and just turn on some other kind of life. It's a way of life. And one who is in a role of pastoral ministry, who doesn't work hard, who doesn't lay themselves out like this, is falling short of the basic calling. The calling itself is one where you give yourself up for it. Paul says, those who are your elders, they diligently labor among you. And they have charge over you. God gives this charge over the church to lead and protect, to care for the flock. Elders are responsible before God for the souls of each one. What a tall, high responsibility this is. I remember back in Bible college, my motivation for going to school was not to enter into pastoral ministry at all. It was far from my mind. I wanted to be a school teacher, and I was going to Bible college just for my own spiritual encouragement. And I figured I could move on from there upon graduation and go get my teaching certificate and then be done. But as the Lord gripped my heart for ministry, He hadn't yet gripped it enough for pastoral ministry. I thought, well, I'll just redirect it. I want to be a professor at a seminary or Bible college, so I need to go on to seminary to start getting letters out at the end of my name or something, right? You got to have degrees for these things. And so I went to seminary, and it was there that the Lord put the burden on me for pastoral ministry. It wasn't my desire ahead of time. And the reason I was so reluctant to think about pastoral ministry is because I already felt like I had that in my home. I already felt overwhelmed by the responsibilities to care for my own family. And that's what I saw pastoral care as being. It's just an extension of that, except times a whole bunch more, right? And I didn't want that. That burden was more than I was willing to carry. But the Lord changed my heart. He gave me a heart for people, a kind of heart that I didn't have, I don't think, before that. It's a heart that realizes what we do is not for ourselves. In pastoral care, it's for the people, and it's for the Lord ultimately. And that's what Paul says here. It's in the Lord that this charge is given to us. It's not leadership given so that we would exert it or use it in ways that serve ourselves. Right? Pastoral care and the eldership, it's not about serving self, but serving the people. So elders are appointed not based on worldly criteria, not based on how well they climb the ladders in society and in the corporate world. It's not based on social status or secular success, not based on wealth. Leadership is given to those who exercise some spiritual maturity and have a heart for people. And it's not just that you get into some position and now you have it. It's the function of life. It's a way of life. So elders are shepherds. Pastors or elders. It's not like elders aren't pastors and pastors aren't elders. It's not two different groups. It's one and the same. And Paul says there are those who give you instruction. But this language of instruction is probably more accurate to call it admonishment. That's what the word is here. This isn't a word that would be used just for merely teaching truths. It's a word that implies correction because people are in the wrong. It implies that people need to change. And the Lord puts pastors and elders over the congregation to actually challenge people. Sometimes it's necessary for their faults to be called out. It's important to be reminded that we've forgotten certain truths and to have our sins and our wrong thinking addressed. Pastors are given to the church to warn them about the direction that they're going, to appeal to their conscience, to stir right living, to enforce conformity to the standards of Christian conduct and faith. And yet this kind of personal correction, it has become almost anathema in our churches today. Our society doesn't allow for confrontation. We're told instead to build each other up only in terms of self-esteem. We're so psychologized in our world today that the basic biblical calls to encouragement in this way are all but excluded from the life of the church. Pastors don't even know what it means to confront sin. Most don't even practice something like church discipline. And yet this is our God-given responsibility. It's not our business. It's the Lord's. We serve Him. And so we do His work in His way. That's what the pastoral call is. And because of this work, the church, Paul says, is to have a right attitude toward its leaders. Verse 12. They're to appreciate their leaders. Literally, this word is that they're to know them, to recognize them as such. And perhaps this word here is given to this particular church because the leaders were young. I don't mean young in age, but young in experience. They haven't been at it very long. And so there was probably a sense in which, wait, you're no better than I am at things. Why are you in position of leadership? And Paul is encouraging them to recognize your leaders as such. Those who diligently labor over you and have been given charge over you and care for you. Esteem them, he says, verse 13, very highly in love. This goes beyond just mere submission, but it's motivated by a heart for those in charge. Boy, this is so different than the world submits to leadership. We submit to governing leadership, not in love, but because we have to. We're afraid of what trouble might come to us if we don't. Paul's saying, no, it ought to be different than that in the church, much like it would be in the home. Why do children regard their parents as they do? It's not just out of fear of consequences. It should be motivated out of love. And so Paul's commanding these affectionate feelings toward the church leadership. He understands the importance of loyalty and peace and unity. And he wants it to come from the heart. Otherwise, respect can be shaped more by disdain and fear and other things. And he says, this approach, this attitude that you have toward your leadership of esteem and rightly appreciating them, it should be because of their work, verse 13. The congregation was to respect them, not because of their status, per se, but because of the work that they do in Christ. You see, leadership is less about a position. It really is less about some position that you've somehow achieved, but it's more about the work of service that you do. It's not about achieving a place or serving oneself. It's about giving up oneself for others. And because of the nature of this work, Paul says, respect your leaders. This is difficult, though. Our hearts aren't inclined to looking up to leadership at all, but we understand that leadership aren't perfect. Don't I have the right to my own opinion? Does the leaders have to tell me everything to think and say and do? Pastors are just people. They're finite and fallen like the rest of us. What if the pastors are wrong? Yeah, think about it from the standpoint of Thessalonica. These pastors couldn't have been in that place very long because the church didn't exist very long. What if the pastors are wrong? You've got pastors here who get it wrong sometimes. What do you do? What's it look like to follow Paul's admonitions here toward this respect when we're talking about giving it toward humans, toward people, not toward the Lord directly, but toward the Lord ultimately and indirectly toward real people? What do you do when you think they're wrong? I tell you, Talk to them. Talk to us. Try to understand. Work toward unity. There may come a point in a church and a person's interaction with their church that they have to leave. I understand that there are those times. And spiritual leadership in the church isn't absolute. All these are under the Lord. And so we serve God first. And sometimes that means we have to make hard decisions. But our basic attitude toward our church and toward its leadership must be one of peace and submission. It must be motivated by respect and love toward unity, not independence. Imagine how much of the divisions that so often occur within a church, how much of those would disappear if only the members of a church would learn the lessons here Paul is calling for. Instead of resenting a pastor's admonitions, they would be received and appreciated because of the mutual care and concern and love that there is for one another. You see the same dynamics in a home. Imagine if a child, even a teenager perhaps, or even a young adult, loved his parents in a way where there was respect there for them and an appreciation for the work that they do as parents. And the parent comes along and challenges the young man about the way he's living. It's not just resented. It's actually seen in the spirit in which it's given, in love. It's appreciated. It can be listened to that much better with that sort of heart. And imagine the kind of unity that comes as a result. So Paul, understanding the way we work out our faith in the context of the church, says, respect your leaders. And then in verse 13, at the end of the verse, he goes on and it says, live in peace with one another. It extends beyond just toward the leaders, but toward the body itself. Peace is the absence of discord. It's the existence of harmony toward one another. It is essential for the spiritual growth of the congregation. I don't mean numerical, but spiritual. How could we possibly grow if there's division among the people? And you've seen churches like that. Perhaps you've been in them, where you come into church and you just feel the tension between the people within the congregation. You could cut it with a knife. The kind of feelings that you feel toward the leadership, and you feel the leadership toward the people. Division hardens people's hearts. It destroys the testimony toward the outside world. It hurts. There are so many threats against the peace of the church. Worldly influences creeping in, religious persecution from the outside, but there's nothing more dangerous than selfishness and pride among the membership and among the leadership. Kills the peace, which destroys the testimony, which hurts people, hardens their heart against the truth. And so we all have a responsibility here to maintain the peace. It belongs to every one of us to work at it. Depends on maintaining right relationship with your leaders. It depends on maintaining relationship with one another. It means you actually have to care about people and not just yourself. We see some of those things here, the kind of love and compassion, care and respect that Paul's calling for in these verses. We see those things here and we want those things just to abound more and more because we know how vital these things are to the health of the body. That's the health of the body is how things are going to grow. It's how the gospel is going to extend itself. It's how we be faithful as we live together in a Christian community this way. He goes on in verse 14 and describes furthermore how we ought to be toward the struggling members of our body. So toward each other, toward our leadership, and now toward those who struggle among us. Some suggest verse 14 is really a command for the leaders. Let's read it here. It says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. But it can't be just to the leaders because he's introducing those commands with the same language he begins verse 12, which is addressed to the people toward their leaders, right? So verse 12 says, we request you, brethren, that you appreciate your leaders. And now he addresses those same brethren and says for them to act in these ways toward those people. This is a call for the congregation to reach out in ministry toward one another. All of you, as members of this body, are called upon to care for each other. It's not limited to the role of the leadership that they be the ones who minister to one another. This is your responsibility. And each of you will need it from others at one time or another. We're all weak in one way or another. We all have moments of struggle. And we need someone to come alongside us and maybe in one case kick us in the pants and in another hand sort of help us along our way. This verse identifies three different kinds of people and prescribes a unique approach in ministry to each. And I don't believe it's necessarily comprehensive to the kinds of people that we might find, but representative of the various struggles that people have. And the call then is to give a right and appropriate care for the various kinds of people in the various situations that we might find them. These people tend to minister to others in one way or another, according to perhaps their own personality and what they see as their strengths. However, they've reasoned with themselves that right ministry should be carried out. Maybe you're looking around the room. You have some of us are probably a little bit better at being bold. We're a little bit better at confronting. We see a problem, we just go tackle it. We go after it. Others perhaps are more gentle, and we want to provide encouragement and things like that. We wouldn't perhaps confront somebody if our life depended upon it. We're much more reluctant to enter into some place of conflict. And so we sympathize, and we encourage those people who are down and things like that. And we all have perhaps different strengths and weaknesses. But what happens when we rebuke the one who's in despair? What happens? Crush them, right? What happens when we go and encourage the one in rebellion? Oftentimes that one in rebellion wants that. They'll seek out the people who will counsel them with the pats on the back, who won't challenge their thinking and their behavior. What happens when that's what we offer? Is the wrong kind of help to the person in need? See, the truth of God doesn't change in any of these circumstances. But people are not all in the same place. Our goal in ministry must be bigger than merely communicating truth. We're not just truth disseminators. What we are is trying to help people with the truth. And so what we need is wisdom and discernment. What we need is sensitivity to know with truth how to apply it in a given situation. That's what this passage is about. What if someone's not ready to hear it all? What if somebody's so sensitive that if you were to dump everything that you know that they need on them now, it would just crush them? Is it the right thing to do anyway, and it's just their problem? Or does some of the burden fall on you? And Paul would say, you, brethren, be careful how you minister. This passage shows that we should be careful not to treat everyone alike. Ministry's complicated, life is complicated, your lives are complicated, and yours isn't like hers, and hers isn't like his. We need to apply the truth with care. And so Paul gives us these three kinds of people mentioned here, and gives us three very unique responses to each. The first, he says, are the unruly. Literally, this word implies being out of order or disorderly. It might be somebody who's disruptive or undisciplined. If you've played a board game or maybe an athletic competition and compete with people who don't play by the rules, that's this. That's this word right here. They live outside of the boundaries that God sets up and says, this is how it ought to be done. They might be strong and confident, but they'd live life their own way. They're not submissive. What do they need? They need to be rebuked. They need to be called on the carpet. They need to be warned. Because of the way they live, they need to be urged to change. The church cannot be passive when this sort of behavior is going on in our midst. It's like a disease, which if it's left unchecked, it just spreads. We need to admonish the unruly. But what if we go admonishing this same way the faint-hearted? The next category here, literally the small-souled. The one who's discouraged and worried or afraid, who's ready to give up. They don't need admonished. They need something very different. Their situation in life has brought them so low. They feel like despairing of giving up. King James Version translates this feeble-mindedness, but I don't think to us anyway, it communicates quite the right sense. The problem isn't a deficiency in the mind, but of the soul. It's just depleted. They don't need a rebuke. What they need is encouragement. They need cheered up. They need strengthened to hold on another day. They need someone to point them back to our God and his goodness and his promises so that they would find renewal to carry on. In the weak, he goes on, those who lack strength or ability to do what would otherwise be required of them. What do we do with the weak? This isn't unusual among the church that there would be weak people. Do you realize that? The Bible uses all sorts of analogies to speak of the church, the body, right? And there's other analogies that are helpful too. We're like an army, right? We're like soldiers for the Lord. And another army or another analogy might be a hospital. We're just broken people. We're all beggars looking for food, and yet we found it. And so we're pointing each other to where to find it. We're hospital. We're caring for each other, right? We're weak. We recognize that we have weaknesses. And what do we need? We need help. So that's what we are to one another, is help. This language of help, it literally is to hold yourself up against something or to support it. Imagine if you were a teetering wall. So we have teetering walls among us, don't we? Imagine the teetering walls among us. What do they need? They don't need rebuked to straighten up, right? What they need is to have somebody come plant themselves next to that teetering wall and hold them up so they can lean. They need to lean on something. This is where the strong come and wrap their arms around the weak to protect them and to hold them secure. We're all at a different place. You've been at a different place, at different times perhaps in your own life, and you've struggled variously. And what you need is a body who will come alongside you in appropriate ways. Not rebuking you when you're down, and not encouraging you when you need rebuked. And when we function this way, we really are a beautiful picture of harmony, where we care for one another. This is the peace that the Lord would have for us, is that we live with one another with unity and care, motivated by this love. And toward everyone, we be patient. Verse 14 at the end. The point here is not everyone in the world, but in all these various categories of people, in all their various situations in life, we be patient with them. Even when we have to rebuke and when we're called to be firm, we're never impatient. And this can be very difficult with some people. Some people will test you to the limit, right? They'll try you. They'll push your buttons. The weak and the wounded, they might even be the most difficult. Perhaps even as we were looking at Sunday school, some of the imploding on oneself that happens in suffering, some of they just turn inward on themselves, and it can become so discouraging in ministry to get those people's eyes off themselves. But what do they need? Well, it depends, case by case. But we always need to be patient. So we're called to minister to each one, not to be irritated with them or to become intolerant of them because of their vices or their struggles. We must never become angry, even if they push our buttons or seem to be taking advantage of us. Patience is essential to faithful Christian ministry. It's essential to the Christian life. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, as Paul is describing love, the very love that was lacking there in that congregation, he describes it, that love is patient, right? It's patient. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6 that it's part of what the Spirit produces is the fruit in our life when he's present in us. It's patience. He goes on in verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. It's for one another among the body, but he extends it now beyond the body, even to one another outside. It's to those outside. He says, don't fight back. You have so many opportunities to be angry and to fight, but don't do it. Don't retaliate. The basic impulse of the fallen heart is to get mad when it seems like things don't go well, when we feel like people have mistreated us. That's what our tendency is always going to be, but it is never okay. Paul says, see that this does not happen. Don't retaliate. And he's building this off Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 5, 38 to 44. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He goes on, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies rather, and pray for those who persecute you. Paul says similarly in Chapter 12 of Romans, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Don't take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Rather than fighting back, again, this is extended beyond just the congregation to the outside world and the way you interact with people outside, but it's certainly true within. Rather than fighting in your homes and in your church and even in your community, look for ways to bless that other person. That's what he says. It's not enough simply to keep from fighting. It's not enough just to keep from attacking those who hurt you. What we need to do is actually seek them out. What's the more common vernacular? It would be kill them with kindness, right? There's something about that. We work hard to show them kindness for their own benefit in every situation, no matter how much you feel like they've mistreated you. But this is tough because it goes against our impulse. It goes against our natural tendency. And so we need to fight against our impulse to fight with a commitment to love. And when we're able to do this, it is a powerful testimony to the working of God in our hearts. It is a picture, brilliant picture, of the beauty of the love of Christ, the love of God that he's shown us in Christ, even in bringing us to himself. He hasn't regarded our sins in a way where he shows us the kind of vengeance that we deserve, has he? Where we've spurned him and turned away in sin, he extends grace upon grace. And so what we do is we draw from that fountain of grace and we show grace to those who don't deserve it, even in our own lives. Which brings us then to the second point. Not only do we need a right heart toward one another, toward the leadership and toward people even outside, but we need a right heart toward God. Verses 16 to 18. We got to learn to deal with our circumstances in a way that remembers the Lord. And so he gives in these verses three brief commands. Three brief commands. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. And with each of these commands, there's this short little modifier that's so extreme. So that our rejoicing is to be always, our praying is to be without ceasing, and our giving thanks is to be in everything. So what we see here then is that our circumstances are not our real problem, are they? If this heart that Paul is commending to us here is one which we are to have in everything, it's certainly not the case that our circumstances can be an excuse for why it is that we don't have this heart. He doesn't give a lot of wiggle room for a complaining heart, for one that's disgruntled or prayerless, or sad and discouraged and depressed. Yes, circumstances can be difficult, and there is a sort of sorrow that's appropriate to those circumstances, but not the kind of sorrow that leaves us hopeless and despairing. You see, our problem isn't just our circumstances, and so the solution isn't to change our circumstances, ultimately. Our problem is our heart, and God is the answer. So Paul is extreme here. He's not calling for us to deny the reality of suffering. He's not calling for us to suggest that there isn't really pain and suffering the way Eastern religion, that's what Buddhism teaches, that there really isn't such a thing as evil and suffering in the world. It's all illusion. That's not this. And this isn't Stoicism, where it's all fate and we just got to give ourselves over to it, resign ourselves to whatever may come. Pain happens and it's a problem. It hurts. And we can grieve in the pain. We're living in a fallen world. Sin happens and it results in all sorts of destruction and devastation, and we suffer for it, directly and indirectly. It's okay to feel like it hurts, isn't it? That pain is the very thing that makes us long for it to be corrected. It's what makes us long for Christ to return. It's why we want judgment. Lord, how long will you allow this to go on without dealing with the problems in this world? We're not called to be stoic. But Paul understands, though we can grieve over real suffering, that the gospel gives us something bigger to live for. It helps us to see things from a bigger perspective, so that through our tears we can rejoice, and in spite of our pain we can give thanks. We grieve, as it said in chapter 4, verse 13, but not like those who have no hope. And through all of these things, we can turn to the Lord in prayer. We have a Heavenly Father who cares, who listens, and who promises help in our time of need. And this is what we have with Him as sons of God, is access to our Father in heaven. And so joy and prayer and thanksgiving, these are fundamental to the Christian life. They're not optional. It's not like we can pick and choose whether we want to rejoice or whether we would rather just despair. Whether we would choose to be prayerless in our lives or prayerful. Whether we think it's okay to be thankful for things or to forget God, the giver of all good things. Romans 1:21 talks about those unbelievers who suppress the truth and unrighteousness for their love of sin. They choose rather to suppose all sorts of other philosophies about how the world exists and our role in this world. They would rather speculate than humble themselves to the truth that they know intuitively. These are those who don't give thanks, Paul says. Our tendency and impulse is to let our circumstances to control our emotions, to let our difficulties actually create in us our response. But that's not how it ought to be. What we want to do is surrender ourselves to the truths of God as He's revealed them to us in Scripture and say, Lord, I trust You. I don't understand how these things all happen the way they do, but I entrust myself to You. And I give thanks because I know Your ways are good. And I can rejoice because I know the goodness in Christ that I have. The gospel promises me things that allow me to lift my eyes above my circumstances. Where do we get this kind of hope and this kind of trust and faith, this strength? It doesn't come in ourselves. It comes only because of Christ, by His power, His Spirit given to us. That's where this arises out of. And so we need to remember the blessings that we have in Christ, even in those times where we're down. Reflect upon the goodness of the gospel. Reflect upon who we are in Christ as sons and the privileged position we have in Him. Remember the hope of glory promised to us because of Christ. He's returning soon. He's going to make right all these wrongs. We don't have fear of wrath. We have only hope of glory. And if these things are ours, what right do we have to despair, lose hope? We know God's sovereign over all these things. He'll work all these things together for good, and so we trust. As we trust Him in the midst of our pain and our circumstances, what a powerful testimony once again we can be to the world outside. And so for this reason, Paul says in verse 18, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is why. It's God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Not just Paul shooting from the hip here. It's not just his ideas about how we ought to make this work as a church. And we need a mindset that says, hey, let's just trust God in this, where we don't really have a basis for this hope. God's will is that you would learn to put your trust in Him in the midst of circumstances, to pray to Him always. And we have this privilege because of our position in Christ. The language here is beautiful. It's awesome. It's for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Why does He tack on that in Christ Jesus? It's God's will for us because we're in Him. Because we're in Christ, these are the things that come to us as a privilege. Understand, that's what Paul's saying, is we have the privilege of having this heart toward our circumstances. To not turn inward, to not become depressed, to give thanks always, to always be able to lift ourselves above these things. Of course, we can't do it on our own. And that's the point of all this. That's the point of the need for one another, verse 14. That's the point of why we have to be reminded of the truth. That's why Paul's instructing these things. That's the point of verse 23, as we'll see next week. Is this sanctification is the work of God in us. And yet we're called to it just the same. And so we stand, not in our own strength, but in the strength the Lord supplies. We hope, not because we're just thinking wishfully upon the future, just hope so, but because the Lord has given us promises. And all of this stands upon the work of Jesus Christ that He's done for us in history There was a time long ago where God sent his Son into this world. He became flesh, dwelt among us. Real human beings like you or I beheld him, his glory seen, though veiled in humanity, right? And this one gave his life up for us, his church. He took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved. And having taken upon that wrath and that judgment, he gave us a freedom from sin, from its power over our lives now, from its guilt that was such a stain over us until then. And one day when Christ comes back again, he's going to take away the very presence of sin. And so we long for that day together. Until then, we remember him. Father in heaven, we come before you together as Christ's people. People bought with the precious blood of this Lamb unblemished. People who have their sins forgiven and the wrath diverted because we have a Savior who stood in our place. His body was broken for us. We know that in our flesh we can do no good thing, that as we enter into this world, we enter with such a corruption of heart and life. As we go through it, we see that corruption shown in so many ways. Just reminds us of how needy we are. It only gives us reason to rejoice again because of our great Savior. Your great grace. I pray that you would help us be mindful of these things. Help us to rejoice always because of them. If it were not for Jesus Christ and the wrath that you have poured out on your own Son, it would be upon us. We would have only an expectation of judgment that would await us, and this we would not be able to endure, but have only reason for despair. But you've given us hope because of him, whose name we pray. Amen.